Well, thank you so very much for being here this morning. Take your Bible, open it in the New Testament to two places. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians 5, but we're going to end up in 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which gives us an amplified view of what we're going to look at in chapter 3. Now, last week, while you're turning, last week we began talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's for believers only. Remember that the lost will not go to the judgment seat of Christ. There are two judgments. The great white throne is for the lost, and that is where they will be given an opportunity not to see whether they're going to go to heaven or hell. That is decided on this side of death. That will be given them an opportunity to see that their goodness did not outweigh the goodness of Jesus. And the righteousness of Christ will, and they don't even balance, the righteousness of Christ will outweigh every good thing that they ever did in thought, word, or deed, and therefore they are without excuse, okay? The judgment seat of Christ is for the believer only, the believer only. Now, it will not be a time that where it's going to be determined whether you go to heaven or hell. We decide that in this life. We decide that in this life. We make that decision, and if we accept Jesus as our Savior, we'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. If we refuse Christ as our Savior, we will appear at the great white throne. Now let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For we know, now Paul talks about knowledge an awful lot in his writings, doesn't he? He talks about we know this, we know this, we know this. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul talks about the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, take you there, and you'll be with me forever in heaven. By the way, that's the Christian's hope. Yeah. Capital H, hope. For he just connects it to if in this earthly body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. You know, when I was a boy, people didn't live as long as they do now. I mean, they just didn't. Modern medicine has done a lot of wonderful things and helped our people live longer. The older I get, the more I tend to appreciate that. But at the same time, I talk with some folks that are in their upper 90s, middle 90s, you know, and you know, my father-in-law just turned 90 or will shortly, and I said, well, you know, you can live to be 110. He said, I don't want to live to be 110. And so, you know, as you get older, you begin to groan. Well, when I was here this week with the folks that were helping with the painting, Harrison came around, he's 6, you know, and he's just zoom, 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 zoom. You know, it's like taking a super ball and bouncing it off racquetball court walls, you know. And the older fellow that was Dwayne that was there, we watched all of that, and I said, you know, when I was his, gravity must have gotten stronger since I was 6 years old. It's just so much, you know, so much easier when I'm a kid to get up and down, up, down, up, down, up, down. Now, you know, you know you're getting old when you bend down to tie your shoes and you kind of linger there for a while, and your back goes out more than you do. And so in this body, we groan. At the end of a long day, you know, my dad, when he was young, would just say, boy, I feel good being so sore. Well, I am, you know, because it's good kind of feeling. I never thought that about being sore. So in this body, we groan. But we don't groan because we're tired. It's because our souls long to be with Jesus. If so be that being clothed, verse 3, we shall not be found naked. In other words, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we want to be clothed in nice spiritual clothes. You know, we've talked about this before. The Christian is sewing, S-E-W, sewing like a needle and thread, his heavenly garment. The garment that we will wear at the wedding of the bride and the groom, Now, Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be wearing a wedding garment that we construct in this life. We are sowing, S-E-W, by how we sow, S-O-W. How we live will determine the garment that we'll be wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, we want to be clothed and not without anything. Of course, we live in a day now when people don't mind going naked. There's a whole big controversy about that going on. And, you know, I've stayed out of that. But, you know, the Bible talks about the sin of nakedness. The sin of nakedness. And the reason we wear clothes. Now, if you're like me, and you're not, you know, one of these athletic types, there's lots of reasons to wear clothes. Lots of reasons to wear clothes. But even if you're in perfect physical condition, there's a thing called the sin of nakedness. And the Bible talks about that. When the children of Israel were on at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses was up there, and they thought he's not coming down, and, you know, they finally tell Aaron, who was a metal worker, they said, you know, make us a god, small g, that we can worship. And, you know, they brought all of their jewelry and threw it all in the pot, and he made him a golden calf. Of course, his excuse to Moses was, well, the people came and put all their jewelry in the pot with the fire, and this calf just jumped out. That was his excuse. Of course, it had a little help from Aaron. But one of the things that they did was they took their clothes off. And the first thing the devil tries to do is to get people to take their clothes off. Why? Very simple, because our earthly clothes are to remind us of what was lost in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were created, they weren't made, you know, he wasn't wearing a three-piece suit, she wasn't wearing an evening gown. They were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And they didn't know that their bodies were without clothing because all they could see when they looked at each other than their faces, was Jesus. I wonder, when people look at us, do they see Jesus? B.B. McKinney wrote about that. While passing through this world of sin, and others your life shall view, be clean and pure without and within, let others see Jesus in you. And our clothing is to draw attention to our face, not other things. And guys, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Women are clueless unless someone's taught them. But guys understand this. And our clothing is to remind us of what was lost in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, you know, he fell. In other words, he descended from his high, lofty position, and Eve did too, and they lost the robing of the righteousness of Christ. And so the sin of nakedness is a reminder, or to be a reminder, of the sin that all of us in Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And that's why it is so important that we dress properly. And of course, the devil doesn't want people to think about that. He does everything he can to get us to turn the other way. And that's why you have people who are talking about, you know, taking their clothes off in public and all the rest. Of course, I submit to you that they're pretty close to that now anyway. It's pretty pathetic. And so when we get saved and we go to heaven, God will once again robe us in the righteousness of Christ. Beautiful. And so he says, we don't want to be naked there. And so we want our clothing that we're at the marriage supper, we want it to be beautiful. So that we'll talk about that more in a moment. So he says, we in this tabernacle, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5, we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan, being burdened, not for that which should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. There's going to come a day when you're just going to be ready to go to heaven. Now, I'm ready to go to heaven, but I'm not interested in going anytime soon, because there's lots and lots to do for Jesus between now and when I die. Death is the enemy of life. Death is the thing that ends our ability to serve the Lord in this life. And so we want to live as long as we can, as long as the Lord permits us to do so, and serve Him in whatever capacity we can do. Well, I'm old, I can't do anything anymore, I can't knock on doors, I can't paint buildings, I can't do, but you can pray for those who can. And folks, let me tell you, some of the mightiest prayers ever prayed on this earth are by God's senior saints praying for those who can. The missionaries, the pastors, the musicians, the people that help work on buildings, like the folks that came this past week. They're going to be building a brand new church in Independence, Kansas, starting in October. And you can pray for those who can. And folks, listen. Your prayers are, you can lay in a nursing home, totally comatose, humanly speaking, and be praying in your spirit to God. And the Bible says that when you can no longer comprehend what you're saying to God, that the Holy Spirit prays for you. I think they hear us. I think the folks there can hear us. When we read the Bible to them in the nursing home or in the hospital, when we sing to them, a dear friend of my mother's growing up all those years in Holdenville, and all the years, good friends, close friends, passed away recently. Her husband passed away in August and broke her heart, 69 years, and she just couldn't live without him, and she just gave up and died. And I was talking with the daughter on the cell phone messages, and I said, "Where are you?" And she says, "I'm sitting here holding Mama's hand, waiting for her to take her last breath." I said, "Sing to her. Read the Bible to her. Talk to her. She knows you're there." That's right, isn't it, Toby? She worked in a nursing home. That they know you're there. And the last thing to go is the hearing. They can hear you. And if they cannot communicate to you, they can hear you. And even if they cannot hear you, they can communicate to God. And even if they can't communicate to God, the Bible says in those last waning moments, the Holy Spirit prays on their behalf to God. And so you always have contact with the Lord if you're saved. Isn't that beautiful? Even to your last breath. He said, "We groan," in verse 4, "being burdened not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now, he that hath wrought us," that saved us, "for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest," the down payment of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's your down payment. You're going to get saved. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, and He's proof you're going to be saved. "Therefore, in light of all that, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Now, the converse is also true. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Don't believe all these people say, "Well, you know, I died and I went to heaven and I came back." No, that did not happen. How do you know that? Well, number one, because if you die and you're with Jesus, you don't want to come back. Why would you want to come back here and pay more taxes and all the other junk that goes on in this life? You see, when you're in heaven, you're not going to sin in thought, word, or deed. You're not going to be fighting the temptations of the fallen nature. And so as a result, I get to be with Jesus, and now I'm with Him. Why would I want to leave? Number two, it says right here, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and the converse is also true. To be present with the Lord is to be absent from the body. And Jesus Himself said that those who are in heaven and those who are in hell cannot come back from the dead. If you die without Jesus, you'll be in hell and you'll be there forever. Now, you're not in the final hell. You're in the temporary one. The final one's much worse, the lake of fire. But you're going to be there forever, a place of separation from God forever. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to be with the Lord forever. And eternal life, friend, is eternal. It never ends. Aren't you glad for that? Sure. So, that's why he says that. Now, in verse 7, he puts something in parenthesis that's very important, and we just read it and go right by. He says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We live this life by faith in the Lord Jesus, not by sight. Notice he says, we don't walk by experience, or emotion, or miracles or signs or wonders. What is it that causes us to live for Jesus? Folks, it's all grounded in this book. Our faith in Christ comes from this book. And because it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God preserved by Him to this very hour for us to read, we can trust every single word in it. And it tells us that we're going to be with Jesus forever. And because it says that, we can believe it because God said it. Even if we don't believe it, it's still true. Years ago, there was a bumper sticker that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." No, friend, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. And we walk, we have our life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by external things, emotional things, signs, wonders, miracles. All those can be manufactured. They did it in Moses' day. The only thing they couldn't duplicate was the death of the firstborn. They duplicated every single miracle that God wrought through Moses except that one. I don't think God wanted to do that, but they forced him to. He wanted to just, you know, them to accept. You see, with the call, "Let my people go," was an invitation to Pharaoh to receive the coming Messiah. Because see, if he would have acknowledged that Jehovah, the God of all gods, small g, he's capital G, the one and only God, if he would have acknowledged that Moses was sent by Jehovah, by God, to take those people out, he would have to bow the knee of Pharaoh, the greatest man on the earth at that time. And he wasn't about to do that because his heart was hardening. And it got worse and worse. God gave him all these opportunities, just like he does us. I don't know anybody that got saved first time they heard the gospel. There might be someone. You may be one of them. But most of us heard it more than once, read it more than once. I'm glad God gave us more than one chance, like Pharaoh. He says, "We're confident," verse 8, "I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord." There's that converse of it. "Wherefore," he said, "now I'd rather be with Jesus. I'd be with Jesus, and if I die, I'm going to be with him. Wherefore, in light of the fact that I'm still here, we labor." In light of the fact that God has kept me here, I'm going to labor. And the idea here is to work with earnestness. Why? "That whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of him." He says, when I die, I want Jesus to be happy with me. When I'm living, I want Jesus to be happy with me. Now, he'll never stop loving you. He'll never stop loving you. But there are days, folks, admit it, don't look spiritual at me, there are days when God's not as happy with us as he is on other days. Right? There are times. And my parents, I never doubted that they loved me, but there were times I disappointed my parents. And, you know, there's times that I paid the consequences. I have mentioned before, I wasn't raised, I was reared, and I do mean reared. There were times when I stood for a while after my dad got through with me. Why? Because my parents, not because they were vicious, they wanted to teach me that sin has consequences. But they also wanted to teach me that in spite of my sin, my disobedience, or whatever it might have been, they loved me. And we teach our kids and our grandkids and our nieces and nephews and everybody around us that even when someone wrongs us, does wrong, we still love them. We labor so that whether I'm with Jesus or I'm still in this life, I want to be living a life that is acceptable to him. Then he ties it all together in verse 10 with that word "for." "For, in light of all of that, we," again, he's writing to believers, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "That everyone may receive things done in his body according as to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, the idea of good or bad means whether it's done under the control of the Holy Spirit or under the control of the flesh. He says, in light of the fact that when we leave this body, we're going to be with the Lord. In light of the fact that our life on this earth is temporary at best. In light of the fact that we're to labor and work even under difficult circumstances sometimes, so that whether we are still here on this earth or in heaven, we will be pleasing to God. Not talking about earning salvation. He's talking about pleasing to God. So he says again in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says every believer is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of every thought, every word, every deed done after salvation. Why? Well, it's not for the purpose of determining whether you get to go to heaven or not, folks. You make that decision at the point of salvation, and that's permanent. Never can be removed. It is for the purpose of determining whether what you did under the control of the flesh from point salvation to point death, or whether it was done under the control of the flesh. In other words, Jesus, who knows everything about us, is going to say, okay, here's a list of everything that you did. And in the next column over, there's going to be one that says Holy Spirit. The next column over is going to say flesh. And he's going to show us what was done under the flesh control, what's done under the Holy Spirit's control. And everything that was done under the Spirit's control, we're going to receive a reward for. Now, before I get into that, let me remind you that there's some things that need to be made clear about the judgment seat. Many, many Christians are scared out of their minds of the idea of standing before the Lord and giving an account of themselves at the judgment seat. Let me tell you, friend, there's absolutely nothing to fear. Romans chapter 8 says, verse 1 says, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment for our sins was paid 2,000 years ago by Christ on the cross. In fact, when he said it is finished, he was signifying that every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed by anybody was paid for. The debt was paid. Jesus paid it all, even for those who will never be saved. That's why it's so important you take that gospel tract and give it to somebody this week. That's why it's so important that you tell them about the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so important that you give them the gospel, because their debt was paid. All they have to do to make it applicable to them is receive it by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, there's some preachers that say, well, you have to pay for the sins you commit after you get saved. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. You have to account for every thought, word, or deed, but you're not going to have to pay for the sins. They've been paid for. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ to become sin for us, meaning people, not just saved folk. Jesus didn't die just for the people he knew were going to get saved. And a Calvinist will tell you that, but he won't say it that way, because then he'd realize how ridiculous it sounds. But Jesus did not die just for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. He paid the sin debt of all the world, because, folks, this was all settled in heaven before time began. And to God, to Jesus, all sins were yet future. So we were all dead in sin prior to Jesus dying for us. The sin question was answered on the cross. The issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins, it's what do I do with God's Son. Christ was judged for the sins of the whole world, so there's nothing for the Christian to fear. That's already been paid for. And as I mentioned last week, the first thing after the rapture will be the judgment seat of Christ. The rapture occurs at the end of the church age, which I believe is getting closer and closer with exponential speed as we get there. I mean, folks, you have to be living in a cave somewhere with no newspaper, no television, no radio, totally cut off from civilization, to not know that the end of this age is coming rapidly. It's just unbelievable. Someone, I think, wisely said, if God doesn't judge America pretty soon, he's going to have to go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's probably right. The first thing after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. While they're all down here warring and all that one world government, one world religion, one world economy, while they're doing all of that, we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. All believers from the early church era to now, all the way through the church age, will give an account of every thought, every word, and every deed to see what we did under the control of the Spirit versus what was under the control of the flesh. And the purpose, as I mentioned, was for rewards. Somebody says, well, I don't want any rewards. Well, you better. Why? Well, the New Testament calls these rewards crowns. They're clumped together in five categories. And the crowns, Revelation 4 says, that after the judgment seat of Christ, we will cast our crowns. The 24 elders are pictures of believers, all believers of the church age. And we will cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus as a love gift for him, as a way of thanking him. It won't be enough, but thanking him for what he did for us on the cross. Are you grateful for what Jesus did for you on the cross? Well, here we'll talk about how to show that someday. Now, that's why these matters of the judgment seat of Christ and rewards are so very important. Now, come back to 1 Corinthians 3, and let's tie this all together with where we are in our verse-by-verse study of the book. Now, keep in mind the context in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and a half. All the way through 4.5 chapters, Paul is dealing with problems in the church in Corinth. There was division in the church. They were baby Christians. They were following men. They'd taken their eyes off of Jesus. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I like this preacher. I like that preacher. And they were just taking their eyes off Jesus. And the moment that they did, they began to look and put their focus on people, on preachers and men. Don't you ever do that. They're not perfect. No preacher is perfect. Now, there's some who think they are, but they're not. I've met a few that think that when they walk into church, they're walking 6 feet above the ground above you. And they treat people as though they're better than the other folk. Now, listen, I know me, and I know better than that. Okay? Now, I know preachers that won't admit it, but I know me better than that. And I know that I'm in the battle with you. Now, the only difference between me, I'm a member of a church member just like you are. The only difference is God has given me a particular set of responsibilities that he hasn't given you. You ought to praise God for that, by the way. If you know, boy, I don't even have time to go into that. But, you know, everyone shall give an account of himself, the Bible says. And so, you know, my spiritual gift is pastor teacher. Yours might be mercy. Yours might be evangelism. Yours might be teaching. But we're all going to give an account. So focus on what you're supposed to do, not on what somebody else isn't doing that you don't, or is doing that you don't like. So the context here is that the church was fussing and fighting, and because these baby Christians had taken their eyes off Jesus, they were bickering and there were divisions in the church. That's the context. And because they'd done this, Paul writes in verse 12, now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the foundation is Jesus. He's already talked about the Lord Jesus, and he's basically talking about it in a manner that you and I can understand. He says, when you get saved, the Lord God pours a slab for you. His name is Jesus. He is the foundation of your life. Now, I've met a lot of professing Christians that the last thing they think of ever is Jesus. But he's the foundation. He is the basis of everything in our lives. He's everything, folks. Jesus is everything. And so the Lord God pours the foundation of Jesus. And then, I mentioned sowing a moment ago. We're going to use Paul's illustration here of construction materials. It's the same thing. He says, you're going to build a superstructure on top of the foundation, and everyone is doing it, whether you know it or not. Whether you're active at it or not, you are building, if you're saved, you are building a superstructure. You're building a spiritual house. And you're using one of two types of construction materials, and each type has three divisions: gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Y'all ever had a house fire? We had a garage fire a while back. It's amazing what happens when a house burns, building burns. It just destroys everything. And if you build your spiritual house out of those temporary things, flesh-controlled things, remember we're talking about done under the Spirit's control versus things done under the flesh's control. Everything done under the flesh's control is pictured by wood, hay, and stubble, stuff that's just going to burn up. At the University of Arkansas, the original big building is called Old Main, built in 1871. It has walls that are 3 feet thick, floors that are I don't know how thick, and all of the walls on each of the floors has, probably not anymore because of the years, but when they built it, they put a foot of insulation in between the floors and in the walls of hay to insulate the building. Now, if that building ever catches fire and it gets inside where all that hay was, now it's probably dirt now, but when it was, you know, hay, that building would go up just like a tinderbox. Just like our spiritual house, if it's built of stuff, wood, hay, stubble, of things done under the control of the flesh. But if it's done under the control of the Spirit, those things will be permanent. Permanent. I was telling our helpers this week, we were talking about some things that were done incorrectly back there years ago, and I said, you see this door? He said, yeah. Where someone took a saw and cut about 2 inches, 3 inches from the top of the door, they thought the door was too tall, so they cut about 3/4 across and realized, oops, no, it's the right height, and they stopped and went ahead and installed it that way and left it there. I said, that's what I call Baptist make-do-ism. Now, folks, there's a lot of people who are saved who are building their spiritual house out of doors like that. Things under the control of the flesh. Now, I understand if they didn't have the money to buy another door, but as soon as I got enough money, I'm going to buy a different door because I'm not going to put a door in there that's got a half cut across it. That's just stupid. It doesn't have to be a gold-plated door, just one that doesn't have a big cut in it. You know why that's important? Because that's the way I need to look at my life. I'm not going to knowingly, we probably do more than we admit, we're not supposed to go and build our spiritual house out of junk that is temporary, flesh control. You can knock on doors all week long, you can visit, you can take the offering, you can sing, you can do all these things, and do all of it under the flesh's control, and when you get to heaven and the Lord puts it in the crucible under the fire, it's all going to burn away. Even good things. That's why the Lord Jesus said, there's going to be folks say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Did we do this? Yes. But you need to leave because you were never saved. The lost people can do the work of the church, but it's all under control of the flesh. And a Christian can do it too, under the flesh's control. Far better to do it under the Spirit's control, whatever you do. Whether you're painting trim, whether you're mowing the lawn, whether you're teaching Sunday school, far better, whether you're mowing your lawn, whether you're teaching in your school classroom where you teach, ladies, men too, driving a school bus, working in a factory, being in an account, whatever you're doing. If you do it, you know, you mean when I'm sitting there doing all these things at my desk, I can be doing it under the Spirit of God and constructing a spiritual house that's permanent? That's right. Do your best. So in verse 13, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest. In other words, we're going to find out whether we did it under the Spirit's control or not. Now, we probably know, but we're not going to willing to admit it in this life, maybe. We're going to admit it there. For the day of the Lord shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try, that means to test, every man's work of what sort it is. In other words, what did you do it for? What did you do it for? Whether it's in the church, whether it's in your everyday life, whether it's in your work life, whether it's in your school life, your home life, what did you do it for? Because I was under the control of the Spirit of God and He moved me to do that. Or because, well, you know, the boss said I had to do this and so I got to go do that, and they make those widgets just griping all day long. You ever worked with one of those? Aren't they a blessing? if we don't do what we do because we're under the Spirit's control, that's the wrong reason to do it. The right reason is because God gave me this job, God gave me this church, God gave me my family, whatever it is, and I'm going to do it. The Bible says this, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. You're fixing the brakes on your car, you're washing clothes, ladies, you're fixing dinner. I'm going to do it under the Lord. You mean I'm not making it for my family? You're making it for your family, but you're letting Jesus make your dinner for your family through you. Now that's how interested God is in our daily life. In other words, we're to do what we're to do in light of the fact that the judgment seat of Christ is coming. Another way to say that is this. How we live after we get saved is extremely important. Now, Baptist preachers have turned this on its side, and they've made a list of do's and don'ts for people. And if you do this, you're spiritual. If you don't do these things, you're spiritual. And you follow all these rules. No, that's missing the point. What we should have been teaching all my growing up years in Baptist churches, what should have been taught is to live under the control of the Spirit of God. And if we had taught our people the real meaning of the filling of the Spirit of God, we wouldn't have to make rules and regulations. Listen, if you're under the control of the Spirit of God, you're going to do what's right. You don't have to ask those questions. Well, what's wrong with this? You know, when pastors get those questions, now let me make a caveat. There is an occasional time when a young Christian might not understand something and say, you know, what about this? That's okay. But most of us, when we say, well, now, what is wrong with thus and so? We already have decided we want to do that. And we're trying to find someone to agree with us. The internet has become infamous for that. There's always somebody out there who's going to agree with you that it's okay to hate your neighbor. Or it's okay to divorce your spouse. Or it's okay to do this or do that or get even or whatever. There's always, well, if that's, I'd sure do that. Well, always, there's always, but what does God say? What would Jesus do? And the construction materials that we use to build our spiritual houses will be made visible, clear, when we are standing in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be done by the fire, I think, the fire of his eyes. The Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation is pictured. I wish someone would paint a portrait-like picture of the Lord Jesus from Revelation chapter 1. His eyes were as a flaming fire. Jesus sees right through all of that. And he's going to see through all of the things that we did, and we're going to, and the stuff that was not done under the Spirit's control, like I said, burn up. The gold, silver, and precious stones, things done under the Spirit's control, they'll survive the test. The wood, hay, and stubble, things not done under the Spirit's control, will not survive. Hurry. Verse 14, if any man's work survives, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now in verse 15, he's going to talk about a saved soul but a wasted life. Look at this. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Well, that's one of the best verses on eternal security you'll ever read. He shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He'll be saved but singed. And you know it ought to frighten us beyond measure at the possibility of coming to the end of our life as a Christian having done absolutely nothing for Jesus. It ought to scare us. It ought to alarm us at the very thought of arriving in heaven empty-handed. The possibility that when we get there, there will be not one soul there because we did not witness to anybody. Not one gospel tract passed out. Not one person brought to church because we never invited them. Years ago in Dallas, there was a terrible crime committed by a teenager. And he was arrested and put out on bail. And he went home to his mother's house. And in the middle of the night, waiting trial, he came to his mother and woke her up and said, "Mother, I need God. I need God. Tell me how to find God." And the mother said, I don't know. But I'll go to my neighbor, who I know is a Christian. And she took the boy next door and said, my boy was on his face in front of me in my bedroom and saying, Mother, I need God. Tell me how to find God. Can you tell the boy how to find God? And she said, well, I went to Sunday school and church as a girl, but I couldn't explain it. But every morning on television, I listened to the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. Take your boy to him, and he'll tell him how to find God. So she took her boy to our pastor. And he told the story to him. And she said, will you tell the boy how to find God? My pastor looked at him and said, son, let me ask you a couple of questions. Has anybody ever invited you to church? No, he said, not one. No one. Has anybody ever invited you to Sunday school? No, not one. Has anybody ever given you a gospel tract, a booklet, telling you how to be saved? No, sir, not one. Has any Christian ever told you, talked to you about Jesus? No, sir, not one. Think of it. Think of it. And that day, Dallas had nearly 1 million people. Thousands and thousands of churches all across the Dallas metroplex of all different types. And not one soul invited that boy to Jesus. Not one invited him to church. Not one gave him a gospel tract. Not one life changed by the word of God because we did not give it to them. That ought to scare us to death. Many will come to the Lord on that day, and they will cry out, oh, the years of sinning wasted. Could I but recall them now? I would give them to my Savior. Thoughts of this now cloud my brow. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? And the answer is no. No. We can choose to share Jesus today. We can choose to invite someone to Jesus this week. Maybe you're like that neighbor who doesn't know how. You can bring your friend to church. You can give him a gospel tract. Folks, there we are swimming in a sea of lost people in our little town, swimming in them, among them. They're everywhere. And they're driving up and down our streets. They're going to our stores. They're attending our schools. We work with them. We see them. And we go on and pass by them and let them pass by us with nary a word. And the possibility of standing before the Lord and having all the good things that we have done under the flesh's control burn up and nothing left. You know, we look at that commercial where the guy takes the jar of Miracle Whip and he can't find anything at the bottom, and we kind of snicker. But folks, there's a lot of Christians that are going to stand at the judgment seat, and when he gets through, there's going to be nothing left. And that's when the Bible says God will wipe all tears from our eyes. For even those of us who did some under the flesh's control or spirit's control are going to have a bunch of our spiritual house burn up. And we're going to think about what could have been. What could have been? What if I had done this? What if I had done that? What if I had shared the gospel? That boy wouldn't be in hell. That man wouldn't be in hell. That family wouldn't be in hell. Because I didn't share. I didn't share. Let's bow for just a moment.